Lord's Day 2. Whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. What doth the law of God require of us? Christ teaches us that briefly in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and the great commandment. The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? In no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbour. The biblical and reformed faith, beloved, speaks of three main uses of the moral law of God summed in the Ten Commandments. There is, first of all, the civil use. That is, the civil laws of the state should be in accordance with, or at least not contrary to, God's moral law. And so, for example, that civil law which resulted in the prosecution and fining of the Christian bed and breakfast owners who refused a room to two homosexuals, that civil law, being contrary to the principles of the Ten Commandments, was ungodly. The civil use of the moral law. Then there is what we might call the gospel use of the law. The gospel use of the law is to show us our sin, because we cannot keep the Ten Commandments. And in this way, the gospel use of the law shows us our sin, that we may seek forgiveness of sins and righteousness in the cross of Jesus Christ alone. The civil use, and what I'm calling now the gospel use. Thirdly, we may speak of what I'm calling the gratitude use of the law. So the law is the standard for good works out of thankfulness, the holy life that God requires for us as his children is delineated in the Decalogue. So with the Ten Commandments are a rule for our grateful living unto him. The three uses of the law, the Ten Commandments. The civil use as a guideline for the state, the civil magistrate. The gospel use in evangelism to show us our great need of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And then the gratitude use for those who are believers, providing us a standard for our good works. So the question then is, which of the three uses of God's law are in view here in Lord's Day 2? The civil use, the gospel use, or the gratitude use? The answer is the gospel use. The use of the law to show us our sins, that we fall very far short and are justly condemned by God, so that we might be driven to the cross of Christ for pardon. This is evident because, as is the heading above Lord's Day 2, we're here in the first part of the Catechism, which is entitled Of the Misery of Man. And the word which logically precedes misery is sin, the knowledge of our sin and misery. And so question 3, whence knowest thou thy misery? That is, from where do you know your misery, which flows from sin? Answer, out of the law of God, to show us our sin and misery. And then question and answers 4 and 5, the law is summed in the requirement to love God with all our heart, soul, strength and mind, and love our neighbour as ourselves. And then we can't keep these things perfectly because we are by nature prone to hate God and our neighbour. And so the law, especially here as summed up in the commandment to love, shows us our sin. This is the gospel use of the law, to expose us as under God's wrath and judgment. What then are the other two uses of the law in the Heidelberg Catechism? What about the civil use, the Ten Commandments as a guideline for the civil magistrate? And the answer is that the civil use is not in the Heidelberg Catechism as such. There's lots of things not in the Catechism. You can't put everything in, but it's not here as such. And the reason why it's not found in the Heidelberg Catechism is the approach of this catechism from question and answer 2. What do we need to know in order to live and die happily? Well, we need to know 3 things. How great our sins and miseries are, how we are delivered from our sins and miseries, and how we shall express gratitude to God for such deliverance. The focus there isn't on the magistrate and the sort of laws that the magistrate should frame for the good of its citizenry. It's about how do I, as a sinner before God, know my depravity, what's the way out, the cross of Christ, and then how do I show gratitude. So the civil use as such isn't there. What about the gratitude use of the law as a standard for good works performed out of thankfulness? And here, oh yes, we have it. Lord's Days 34 to 44, 11 of the 52 Lord's Days, that's over two-fifths, or over one-fifth rather, and over 20% of the Heidelberg Catechism deals with the Ten Commandments as the standard for our grateful living. And this is a striking feature of our Reformed Catechism in that one Lord's Day, Lord's Day 2, our subject this evening, is given to the gospel use of the law to show us our sin and misery. Although in a sense, Lord's Days 3 and 4 do that, and it crops up in various places. But as such, one Lord's Day is specially given to it. And 11 Lord's Days 34 to 44, are given to the gratitude use of the law. How we must live as those redeemed and regenerated. The thing we need to see now is that it's even more striking how the one Lord's Day on the gospel use of the law develops its subject. It wants to expose us before the holiness of God as guilty, sinful, and miserable, so that everyone is left without excuse before the holy God, so that we might flee to Calvary and the blood of the cross of our Saviour. Consider then, how especially do we know our misery? That's a question. How especially do we know our misery? And taking our Saviour's words in Matthew 22, which are quoted here in Lord's Day 2, we see that we especially know our misery, which flows from our sin, through the calling to love God first, and the calling to love our neighbour. Notice then the pedagogy or simple method of teaching in Lord's Day 2. From where, whence do you know your sin and misery? Answer, I know that I am sinful, and I know that I am miserable before God out of the law of God. Then you would expect and in a sense you'd be right to expect, that question answer 4 is going to recite the Ten Commandments, because answer 3 has stated, I know my sin and misery out of the law of God. You would expect it to quote the Ten Commandments. You would expect it to say that God's law requires of us all sorts of things in Exodus chapter 20. But it doesn't say that. It says instead, Christ teaches us what the law of God requires briefly in Matthew 22. Then follows our Lord's summary of God's law, which is the calling to love God and the calling to love our neighbour. And evidently, this question answer 4 is especially designed to prove to us our sin and misery, so that we answer the question, well, can you keep all these things perfectly? Can you love God with all your heart, soul, strength and might? And do you love your neighbour as yourself this way? In no wise, we might say in the 21st century, no way. No, of course I don't. For I am prone by nature not to love God and my neighbour, but I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbour. That's the biblical and reformed teaching. First of all then, what is it to love God? What is involved in loving anyone? What is involved then more especially in loving God? Well, included in this, surely, is reading God's love letter to us, which is the 66 books of Holy Scripture. And this is very simple to understand, because if there were in our midst tonight a young man who says that he loves his fiancée, that they're very eager to get married, and that it couldn't come soon enough for him, and if she were to be out of town for some time and writes him a letter, and he then were to say, oh, there's that letter, can't be bothered reading it, it sits over there, one of these days I might pick it up and see what she has to say, then you would be puzzled and extremely doubtful if he really loves her at all, or at the very least, if he loves her as much as he said he did. And so, along the lines of Lord's Day 2, God would prick our consciences this evening with these questions. Are you reading his word, which is the love letter of Jesus Christ to his church? And if I were to let it rest at that, nobody's conscience would be pricked, I dare say, I hope. But if we were to add, are you reading it consistently, regularly, and with joy and peace? Are you reading it with the deliberate purpose so as to get to know him better? Are you reading it as you would a letter from the love of your life? Then we pause and go silent. And it is well for all of us here tonight to take down all the barriers which naturally and instinctively spring up whenever anything from the Scriptures touches us with regard to our sins and weaknesses. We better not start defending our sins and sinfulness, because that is, in all probability, the one most destructive thing that you can do. If you want to spoil your life as a Christian, if you want to foul up your life, all you have to do is this. I haven't sinned. I've done nothing wrong, and I do not want to take guilt to myself. Because there is no forgiveness, no forgiveness from God in the way of refusing to confess our sins. We ought instead admit that we sinfully do not love God's word as we ought. And this tells us that we do not love God, and we do not even come near to loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, as the Word of God demands of us. I think you all agree that we as human beings talk to those whom we love. That's a very simple statement. We would all have to agree with that. And if we love God, therefore, we talk to God. Undeniable. And talking to God has a technical term that we all know. It's called prayer. Loving God means we pray. It means we pray as we ought to pray. It means we pray to God freely, and we don't have to force ourselves to do it. We pray to the Lord confidently because we have a mediator at God's right hand in heaven, and we believe the promises of the gospel that He sits upon a throne of grace. That we pray to God frequently and openly so that we don't just dart into His presence quickly without confessing our sins, thinking that if the ray only of His presence remains on us a brief time, we won't feel any guilt. We don't do that. We pray to God by pouring out our hearts to Him. That's the psalmist's phrase. We pour out our hearts. We release the fears, anxieties, griefs, and concerns into His bosom. And, as part of our prayers, though there are many other things too, we confess our sins to God with grief and hatred of them. Now, we could say an awful lot more about prayer, but that much will do for now. And you and I know, even though there's none of us going to spell it out publicly for everybody else to hear, that would be improper, we know that there are very many weaknesses and sins in our prayers, or our lack of prayers. And all of this has something desperately sad to say of the ardor of our love for the Lord, or the lack of it. You cannot say, "I love the Lord, but I rarely or hardly ever pray to Him." That doesn't wash. You can't say, "I rarely talk to my Heavenly Father, but oh, I love Him so much." That doesn't work. Jesus here is saying to us in Matthew 22, we have to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And therefore, everything which falls short of that reveals that we really are sinners. There's something else, very simple, that we do regarding those whom we love. We listen to them. And you can't say, "I love my wife so much, but her chatter bores me to tears, so that I have learned over the years in our marriage to tune her out." You could say that, could you? Loving your wife, or even your husband, means that you listen to him or her. And the application is very simple. As Christians, we claim to love God. And that means that we must hearken to him. And if you say, "When do I and when must I especially hearken to God?" The answer is, centrally, We listen to God in the preaching of the word. That's the number one time in your week when you listen to God. And if you listen to sermons through the week or watch DVDs, that's good. But centrally, the one great time when you listen to God and your ears are circumcised and you're hearkening for all you're worth is in church. It's on the pew. It happens here for us. And the scriptures, and this is the tradition too of the whole faithful Christian church, they teach that when the Bible is explained and applied properly, this isn't just the voice of some old or young man at the front. This is the voice of Jesus Christ to us, and that's faith. Faith believes that when the scriptures are opened and applied, if someone doesn't explain the scriptures properly, then that is the voice of Satan through false teachers. But when it is explained properly, God himself speaks. And this is the teaching of Jesus Christ with regard to his messengers when he said, "He that heareth you, heareth me. And he who does not hear you, does not hear me." That's the Christian doctrine of preaching. And the Christian doctrine of the time when we hearken to God. And if we love God, then we don't say, preaching's too long in church. That young fellow goes on, oh, I wish he'd quit. I prefer the singing. I wish we could get out 15 minutes earlier. Now, there may be all sorts of weaknesses in the preaching, and it may not be very good, but if it explains the scriptures, then, as much as if it were the angel Gabriel, we have to listen. As much as if it were Christ himself in the pulpit, we've got to listen. That's God's word. And in this holy covenant communion with God, which includes listening to his word, talking to him in prayer, and reading the scriptures, all basic components of the Christian life, the goal is that we desire to be with him. Listen with me to the language of love for the Almighty in the opening lines of a couple of Psalms. As the heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. Like the deer thirsts for water. That's the way I'm searching for God. Psalm 42. Psalm 63. O God, thou art my Lord. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. And this desire to be with God, when it's strong in us especially, takes us into our closets, to use that old-fashioned word, to approach and address the Lord in privacy and intimacy. Corporate prayer is good, it has its place, but we need also to be alone with God. The desire to be with God takes us to church services. This morning we sang Psalm 87. Verse 2 of that psalm states, "The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob." And the idea is that there are many towns in Israel, and many homes in the many towns in Israel. And God said, "The place I most especially love in all that land, with all those covenant homes, and all those towns, and in all those tribes, I love the gates of Zion, because this is the place where I most especially meet with and fellowship with my people." That's God's statement of what he loves, the public assembly of his beloved church. And so those who love God Love where he dwells. Love where he communes with us. So when the fourth commandment, which requires us to keep the Sabbath day, and not only the worship service, but when the fourth commandment comes to us, we don't say, I've kept that one because, and here comes the self-righteousness, unless we're careful, because I went to church twice on the Lord's Day. And you know, I was awake the whole time. I've kept that one. No. Keeping the fourth commandment and loving the Lord's dwelling place is engaging in the service, in the various components or elements in the service, with our whole being, with the express purpose that we draw near to God and communicate our love to Him, such as it is. Then we're entering into the spirit of the Lord's day. And this desire to be with our God takes us, where possible, to the Bible study on Wednesday night, where currently we're considering the truth of the Holy Trinity, which marks the Christian God as entirely distinct and wholly other all pagan and idolatrous substitutes. And this Lord's Day 2, and its quotation of Matthew 22 could be paraphrased, Thou shalt love the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. And so we don't say, oh, that's deep, that's hard, that's just for the minister. We say, He is my God. I want to engage in the activity that the Holy Spirit engages in, 1 Corinthians 2, to search out the deep things of God, including the fact that He's my Father, who sent His Son, and who dwells in me by the Holy Spirit. And so too, where possible, we can attend the ladies' discussion group on various days, floats around a bit, and the Tuesday morning Bible study on 2 Thessalonians 2, where we have been studying the deep things of Antichrist. There's a lot of depth there. There's the mystery of iniquity there too. But ultimately, our love for Jehovah makes us yearn to be with Him in heaven. The idea is that the Holy Spirit, who came down from heaven to represent the Christ who is in heaven, returns to the Father through the Son and would bring us back there. That's the purpose of the Spirit who comes from Christ to bring us to Christ, and Christ is the way to the Father. And so our love for the living God creates in us the prayer for Christ's bodily return, recorded at the end of the last book of Scripture, Yea, even so, come, Lord Jesus. We could say then, in short, that loving the Lord our God means that we fellowship with Him, that we meditate upon Him, that we admire His infinite perfections and His perfect works, that we learn from Him, that we obey Him. Our love for God then, according to two main Hebrew verbs used in our Bibles, means that we breathe after and pant for the Lord. It means that we have a close bond, that we're united to Him. And if you look at these four phrases in Matthew 22, and therefore in answer 4, these explain to us how we must love Him. We must love the Lord with all our heart, knowing that out of our heart are the issues of life. We must love Him with all our soul, with all our mind, that is, in all our thinking. The Christian life includes thinking, predominantly thinking about God, because salvation is the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ. And then fourthly, we must love the Lord our God with all our strength. All the strength you have in body, all the strength you have in soul, is commandeered by Jesus Christ as mine. Use it to serve me. That's what he requires of us. And now we come back to the question, which is always the question in this regard. Can you keep the law of God? I trust when you entered the door tonight, you didn't come in with the vain delusion that you could. I trust that after hearing these few words, you're even clearer that you can't. So I ask you instead, do you come close to keeping the Ten Commandments? Even as a Christian, for some of you have been saved some time, no doubt, on the pathway for several decades, do you come close? And the answer is, no. No. I don't come close, do you? The psalmist says that his sins are gone over his head, that he cannot count them. They swallow him up. Of course we can. Loving God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And now, of course, you see the foolishness of all Arminianism and Pelagianism. These people have their heads stuffed full of total nonsense. The notion that we can seek God, that we can turn, that we can believe of our own free will, that whereas we are prone to hate God and our neighbour by our very fallen humanity. Of course not. And when the scriptures say in Romans 6 that we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, it doesn't mean, like in a pole vault competition, that I almost got over the bar and then the bottom part of the spike on my left boot clipped it, it wibbled and fell. It doesn't mean that. When we all sin and fall short of the glory of God, we are miles short. We don't come near. And our catechism, in taking this approach to the gospel use of the law, showing us our need for salvation in Christ alone, taking this approach saying that we must love God, also makes it very clear that our sins are not just sins against the people who are closest to us or the people whose shoulders we rub up against in the high street. Our sins are chiefly and centrally about God himself. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in my sight, said David in Psalm 51. I sinned against Bathsheba, sure. I sinned against Uriah. I lay with his wife and then I had him killed. But then he says, my sin is against God and God only, he even dares to say. And so question 5 asks, can you keep all these things perfectly? What a question. In no wise, not a chance, not even close. I am prone by nature to hate God. That's the Christian confession. And this is the death knell for the sickly religiosity which passes for Christianity in much of our land, that people are basically good. That is anti-Christianity. That's the end of the gospel. That's what's taught in the false and liberal churches, that people are basically good. That was what the Pharisees thought. I thank thee, Lord, that I am not as other men or as this poor tax collector and publican, and I do all these things because I'm a good person. The publican was the one who entered the kingdom of heaven and went home justified. He wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. He said, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. He understood the gospel. I'm prone by nature to hate God. And the Heidelberg Catechism here puts this confession in the mouth of the believer. I, as a child of God, am prone by my old nature to hate God. That's who I am. That's why Paul cries out at the end of Romans 7, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And that's at the heart of the biblical confession of what it is to live the Christian life, battling with that. And that's the teaching of the Reformed faith, sound, sane, biblical Christianity. This is our sin. And this is not only our sin, this is our misery. The chief grief and lament of our lives. Whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. And Lord's Days 2, 3 and 4 are called the first part of saving knowledge, the misery of man. This is where your problems are. This is where my problems are. Our fallen, evil natures that hates God and hates my neighbour. And the Lord taught us in Matthew 22 that the second great commandment is very like the first in form. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And most obviously, when we hear the word neighbour, we think, well, that's the person next door. And I trust that you treat him or her well where you have opportunity. Because sometimes if you're in the countryside, your next door neighbour can be half a mile down the road. And if you're in some sort of neighbourhoods, the neighbours don't really want to chat a big pile anyway. But as much as lies within you, you are at peace with all men, especially Mrs. So-and-so or Mr. So-and-so on either side of you. But the question is, do we love our neighbours on our streets as ourselves? That's the question. And we all know the answer, that we are as interested in his good as our good. For us, because of the fallen nature of this world and our fallen nature, it is impossible to be as interested in the guy next door as ourselves. Even if we were to sit down all day and had nothing else to do all day, we'd have great difficulty working out what it would be to love him as we love ourselves. And if we were to widen it out somewhat, our neighbour includes the guy who pushes into the queue in front of us. And that happens. And maybe sometimes it's us. That includes the shop assistant who doesn't even seem to know her job. And you have to tell them sometimes what to do. That includes that annoying telephone salesman who always seems to ring when you've just sat down at the table. And then we pick up the phone, or the guy jostles us, or the assistant says, oh, I didn't know how to do that, when you yourself already know. And then we have to love such people as ourselves. And the question is, do we do that? And the problem with us is, and I dare say it'll be the same problem with us tomorrow morning, and it'll probably be the same with me tomorrow morning too, that when somebody does this, even though you heard a sermon about it the previous day, never mind 6 months ago, we probably don't even think about it. Because with us, our selfish instincts take over and we react almost, sometimes perhaps even worse, than the way an unbeliever would react to those things. Because we're not very good at all. There is a beginning of the new obedience. We do begin to live according not only to some, but to all the commandments of God. But there's very much land to be possessed. And if we then were to ask ourselves what it means to love our neighbour in our families, then we think, well, we've fathers and mothers in there, and we've our children, and there's our spouse, and there's our brothers and our sisters. And then we ask, do we love the people in our house as ourselves? Do your children love their brothers and sisters as themselves? They don't. And we try and teach them and they still don't. And we try and teach ourselves and we don't. Because to love someone else as ourselves is so contrary to our selfish inclinations that if we had it on a piece of paper before us all day long, we would still probably forget. And tonight, in this room, we are surrounded by neighbours. And the Word of Christ calls us to treat them as ourselves. To treat all of them as ourselves and not just some. And to stop any such inclinations as these. Well, that's alright, but I'm going to leave out him and I'm going to drop her. And that person annoyed me, and that other person irritated a friend of mine, and all the evasions. Jesus says we must love our neighbours as ourselves. And if you ask, do we do this? Well, we could say, well, how do you speak of them? How do you speak of your neighbours in this room? And would you like them to speak of you in the way that you speak of them? Then we're not loving our neighbour as ourselves. Because we're all very concerned about our own names. And we are. But everybody else's name isn't that important. And that's the ninth commandment. But Jesus taught us we're to do unto others as we would have them do unto us. And then we ask ourselves, well, how did you treat your neighbours here today? How did you treat your neighbours here this morning? And maybe, because this is our human nature too, maybe we'll all treat one another just a little bit nicer as we leave the auditorium after this service than we did this morning because of what we heard. And that isn't a bad thing either. And Jesus points out to us that whatever we have done to the least of his disciples, we have done unto him. Let me read to you those famous words in the middle of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Words that are beautiful, words that set a very high calling for us, but words also that indicate we fall short. Charity, which is love, suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. This is what it means to love our neighbour as ourselves. What does our conscience say to us tonight? Guilty. What does question and answer 5 say? It says, I hate my neighbour in my old sinful nature that breaks through and brings me down. But perhaps in response to all of this, you say, that's all very well. That's pulpit talk. That's the sort of thing that ministers say. But really, this is not a realistic requirement. And tell me all these things that I'm supposed to do and can't do, I don't find very helpful. In fact, it's downright impossible. And to use a more ungodly sort of phrase, which some unbelievers would utter, I think you're sending me on a guilt trip. Well, the words there, especially guilt trip, are a bit slanted, but there is something to it. This is the purpose of Lord's Day 2. This is the purpose, the gospel purpose of the Ten Commandments and the preaching of them in the church to Christians too. This is part of Lord's Day 44. Why will God then have his Ten Commandments summed up in loving God with all our heart, soul, strength and mind, and loving our neighbour as ourselves? Why will God then have these things so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? First, this is why. So that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ, the gospel purpose. Likewise, and this is the gratitude use of the law, likewise that we constantly endeavour and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God, till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. That's the way of it. This is what happened to the Christian church in the Dark Ages. People didn't like it. The law was too strict. God's too holy. Preach to me things that I can keep. Pelagianism came in. The gospel was driven out. People thought they were good. And we ended up with works righteousness. Instead, we need to know this so we may know Jesus Christ at his cross. That we may see that that is the only place, Calvary, in which we can know the forgiveness of sins. And it's not in us. And we must beseech Christ for mercy and pardon, so that he who covers his sin won't prosper, but he who confesses and forsaketh them shall have mercy, rich mercy, to pardon all sins, to blot them out, and to give us the righteousness of God's Son. Amen.